So it's Luke 24, 13 to 35. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels, who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he walked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread."
Let's just pray. Father God, your words are just how we come into contact with you. They're the way that you speak to us. Lord, as we think about these words in the Bible, as we consider them together now, will you just open our eyes and our minds to what you want to say to us? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, in our story today, it is Sunday afternoon. It's Easter Sunday, although the characters in the story are really not quite aware of that and what it might mean. And two of the disciples are walking down the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, it doesn't say in the Bible why they're going, but I'm going to hazard an educated guess. I think that they're going home. After all, Jesus, their leader, has been killed. The ministry is over. Nobody's going to be funding it anymore. There's not going to be any bread on the table unless they go back home, pick up the businesses that they've mothballed for 3 years, and try and get going again with what they were doing before. And in any case, in Jerusalem, they don't really know what's going to happen to the followers of Jesus. Jesus has been killed, and maybe the Romans will be satisfied with that, but maybe the Romans are out looking for anyone else who was hanging around with that troublemaker, maybe out to dispatch them in the same way that they dispatched Jesus. The time at the moment is for keeping your head down and acting normal. And so they're on their way home. And as they go, they're talking. They're talking about the things that have been going on over the last few days, if not longer. But they're not discussing them from a position of understanding, because they are completely bemused and perplexed about what has been going on. It just doesn't make sense to them. On the one hand, surely Jesus was the Messiah. When they think of the miracles that he did, he turned water into wine, he raised people from the dead, he fed 5,000 with just a small packed lunch. And then there was the way he preached, words of authority and wisdom and power that they just hadn't seen anywhere else. Surely he was the Messiah. But then if he was, how could it be that he then got killed by the Romans? How could that happen to God's Messiah? So maybe he wasn't the Messiah. But then if he wasn't the Messiah, then how did he do all the things that he did? And so the argument would have rolled round and round and round. How had it all gone so wrong? And then maybe not just talking with each other about what's happened in the past, but maybe looking to the future and saying to one another, what is to become of us as individuals? These men have left their work, their businesses. They've spent 3 years following Jesus. What's going to happen to them now? And as a nation, what's going to happen to the Jewish people? If this was the Messiah and he's been killed, do they think God is going to send another one? Or is he going to reject them forever? And if he does that mean that Israel is left under the power of Rome forever? What's to become of them? And then as they're discussing it all, Jesus suddenly joins them. And the Bible says they don't recognize him. We don't really know why that should be, but it seems to be a bit of a feature of these early post-resurrection encounters with Jesus, that people just don't seem somehow to recognize him. Maybe in his post-resurrection body he looks different. He obviously still looks human, because they don't run away screaming. They don't think he's a ghost. They talk to him and they walk with him as though he's an ordinary human being, but they just don't seem to grasp that he's Jesus. But anyway, they do talk to him and they walk along with him. And as they're walking, he asks a question. He says, what were you talking about as you were walking along the road just then? And Jesus' question actually stops them in their tracks. It's an innocent enough question. He just wants to know what they were talking about so he can join in the conversation. But that question rakes to the surface a whole load of emotions, and it stops them in their tracks. I think the first, perhaps the most obvious emotion, is a sense of grief. Because over the last few days, they have seen the death of their leader, the death of their friend. They've seen their hope dashed, really. This man had taken them on. He'd been their rabbi. He'd taken them on as his disciples. He was showing them the way to be a part of God's kingdom and to be involved. And they'd seen some fantastic things. And they really thought that something great was going to come of it. And with his death, they've just lost that hope. The hope has died. And suddenly they're left with this nagging doubt that maybe evil can triumph over good. Maybe it is possible for Satan to take on God and win. And it's a terrifying prospect for them. And they're just filled with grief. And then I think, as they think about how they're going to answer this stranger, his question, I think maybe they realise that this isn't the only time this conversation is going to play out. When they get home, they're going to have to go through this whole thing again and again and again, first with members of their family and then with relatives and neighbours, explaining what they've been up to this last few years. And I think, as they think that through and as they realise that, there's just this sense of shame that just fills them. It says they stood with their faces downcast. And I don't think that's just grief. I think they're just feeling a sense that they've messed up. That they have to confess to this stranger on the road that they have been desperately naive. They've been taken in by a hoax Messiah. They've been gullible and stupid. And actually, the bottom line is they've wasted 3 years of their life following him. I feel shame. And then I think maybe the emotion that comes to the surface then is irritation. Because for them, this last weekend at least, has just been awful. They've watched Jesus, their friend, their leader, their rabbi. He's been tortured. He's been brutally murdered. They've been terrified for what might happen to him and what might happen to them. They've just been in anguish and torn apart by what's gone on this last weekend. And yet, here is this stranger on the road talking as though he is blissfully unaware of everything that has gone on. But for him, it's just been an ordinary weekend. If he's even noticed that there was an execution, it's just another Roman execution, no big deal. The exciting thing is that it's been Passover and they've celebrated that and now that's all over and it's back to routine again. The significance of events, the disciples realise, has passed a lot of people by, and while they've been suffering, other people have just been totally blissfully unaware. And so their response to this stranger is actually irritation. And they reply to him almost with disdain. How ignorant you must be that you don't even know what's gone on this weekend in this city. But Jesus isn't deterred by that. He's quite used to people kind of talking like that at him. And he prompts them gently just to summarise that discussion that they've been having. And out it all spills. Jesus's credentials, how he spoke those powerful words of authority, how he did those miraculous deeds, how he looked so much like the Messiah only a week ago, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. There he was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He knew he was looking like the Messiah. And then his death, the end of that dream. And then these confusing tales from the women of missing bodies, and the disciples' inability to make sense of it all. Bottom line was, they had two questions that they wanted answered. Number one, was Jesus the Messiah or was he not? Number two, what on earth went on this weekend? So Jesus takes that as the starting point, still incognito, and he begins to teach them. We don't know exactly what Jesus said to them. We know that he took scriptures. And he used them to explain what the Messiah was going to be like. Maybe he used some of the following. Moses lived about 1,500 years before Jesus was born. And in Deuteronomy 18, he said to his people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." And that was really the beginning of the Jewish understanding that a Messiah was coming. Flesh was put on it 500 years later by David, King David, who lived 1,000 years before Christ. And God gave David some pretty startling prophecies. Some of them related directly to his son, Solomon. But others couldn't possibly have been fulfilled in Solomon's lifetime. Here's what God promised David. "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name," clearly relating to Solomon. But then he goes on, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Another thread of the story that runs through the Bible, and going back again to Moses, is that when God was giving him the instructions for building the tabernacle and for how worship was to be undertaken, God fed into the Jewish understanding this idea that for intimacy with God, to come close to God, there had to be sacrifice. It was required. As early as King David, that idea was developed by the idea of the Messiah himself would be a man who would suffer. Sometimes even David didn't realise that he was prophesying about the coming Messiah. He wrote this in Psalm 22. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. 1,000 years before Christ, David was writing in poetic terms about his own suffering and struggles. And yet, without realizing it, he was speaking prophecy, which would quite literally be fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus, and that Jesus would be the Messiah that they were waiting for. Isaiah was another prophet who God gave an understanding that the Messiah's role would be to suffer. In 700 years before Christ, Isaiah wrote this chapter 49. He said, God said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. And again in Isaiah 53, he, the Messiah, had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Perhaps the most stark of all was Daniel, still 600 years before Christ, who said, the Anointed One will be put to death and will have nothing. So, riddled through the Bible, there were these words, these prophecies, which spoke, that said that the Messiah wasn't going to be necessarily this conquering warrior king that the Israelites were expecting, that there was something else going on. But there's also lighter stuff, which talks about God's purpose in it all. Isaiah 53 again says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, and yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then there is the wonderful promise, again by David in Psalm 16, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. David, of course, did die and was buried, but his Messiah that he spoke of would come back to life again. Jesus was showing the disciples that if they just had eyes to see it, there were many biblical prophecies about a Messiah who would suffer defeat and death. And these prophecies would be quite strikingly fulfilled in Jesus. But that didn't mean that God's plans had been foiled. Rather, they'd been fulfilled. The Messiah had come and done everything that was expected of him. And as Jesus spoke these words to the disciples, they became aware that there was something stirring in their spirit. Later on, they reflected back on it to one another and they said, it just felt as though our hearts were on fire. And this was the Holy Spirit bringing to them a conviction that what they'd heard from the scriptures was the truth. The Holy Spirit making those disjointed scriptures just coalesce, come together and fall into place. And I think this is a really significant thing. It's easy to miss it because it doesn't get very many lines in the Bible. It's just a throwaway comment that the disciples make. But this was the start of God bringing in a new way of relating to people. Because in the past, in the Old Testament, God had spoken to just a privileged few leaders and prophets, and their role had then been to speak to the people and to tell them what God said. And then Jesus came, God in the flesh. God was suddenly visible. God was tangible, audible to anybody that was willing to, and had the faith to believe it. God was there amongst them. But Jesus' ministry was a short one. It was coming to an end. Jesus was going back to heaven. And so God was now bringing in a new way of relating to his people. And the disciples were the first really to experience that. The Holy Spirit was becoming available, being made available to all, like the first fruits. At Pentecost, it would be seen in a greater dimension, but just here, you just get the first taste of the Holy Spirit coming and impacting on their lives. And God speaks to these disciples through the Holy Spirit, working through their hearing of Scripture. The Holy Spirit takes their hearing of Scripture and he makes it relevant to them. He helps them to understand what it's all about. Which is very different from just reading the Scriptures, because sometimes you can read the Bible and you just read it for information, just to get facts and figures out of it. But when the Holy Spirit picks up on those words and makes them relevant to you, he makes them come alive. And that's what the disciples were discovering. They were experiencing that in their hearts. It's a new way of God relating to his people that was individual. It wasn't about one leader hearing and then telling everybody else. Everybody had the opportunity to have a relationship with God. It was available to all. I wonder whether you've ever experienced anything like the disciples experienced. Maybe when you first came to faith, maybe there was a time then where you just felt sure that the words that you were hearing out about God, that they were true, and it all fell into place, and maybe that was the point at which you made your commitment to God. Maybe since then you've had those eureka moments, moments of sureness and a sense of, yes, what I'm hearing is true. This makes sense and I believe it. Maybe those moments have come when you have been listening to Scripture or reading it for yourself. Or maybe they've come through inspired words of a song or something visual. Maybe when you've been out in nature, seeing the works of nature. When I was 17, I went on a Christian holiday for 5 days to a place called Sizewell Hall in Suffolk. And at that point in my life, I was perfectly comfortable with the idea that Jesus was my saviour. But over the course of that week, God was challenging me that he wanted to be more than that, that he wanted to be my Lord. And that was something that I found quite challenging, quite scary, because I wasn't sure that I wanted to trust God to be my Lord. I wasn't sure that I wanted to give him freedom to tell me where I could go and what I should do. I was worried that if I allowed him that freedom, that he would make me do things I didn't want to do and go to places I didn't want to go. And I didn't trust him. But as we were worshipping on the final evening together, we were singing songs, people were bringing testimonies about God, what God had done during that week for them. There was a sudden sense, a sudden conviction that the God that I'd been singing about, the God that these people had been giving testimony about, was a God of love, a God that I could trust. Because he loved me so much, I could trust him, even with my life. And knowing that, that conviction that came from the Spirit enabled me to be able to say, yes, Lord, I do want you to be the Lord of my life as well as my Saviour. So Jesus, through the Scriptures, was opening the disciples' minds to God's bigger purposes, letting them in on the truth without them even realising that it was Jesus they were speaking to. And it was only later, as they ate together, suddenly their eyes were opened and they were able to see that, yes, it really was Jesus. And they recognised him and then rushed back and found out that Jesus had been busy meeting other people as well that afternoon. And they saw with their own eyes that what they'd felt in their hearts by the Holy Spirit was in fact true. So how do we apply this to us today? I think there are two things that have been on my heart that I've wanted to say this morning. I don't know, maybe these are the things that are for you to hear. Maybe you've already heard something that has challenged you or that you want to think about further. But here are the two things that I wanted to say. The first one is, what do you talk about when you meet together, when Christians meet together? The disciples, as they were walking along the road, they were talking about things of spiritual significance. They weren't waiting until they had it all figured out. They were actually talking to one another as they went and trying to untangle it together. So do you make time to talk with one another? Do you perhaps make that time to have coffee together after the morning service? Do you meet up socially during the week with other Christians? Are you in a house group? Have you been in a Lent group? Do you pray together? And when you do meet up, what do you talk about? Do you talk about God? Do you talk about the blessings that he's brought into your life? do you talk about the successes, the things that have gone well as you've tried to follow him in your life? Do you also admit to him or to people your confusions, your embarrassments, your failures? Do you dare to tell people your hopes and your dreams? Or do you feel awkward about talking about those things? Do you try and keep things lighter and less spiritual? Almost as though, do you try and avoid being too geeky about Christianity? As though maybe if you talk about Christianity, it implies that you haven't got anything else interesting in your life to talk about, and so you don't really want to look like that. But we need to be willing to talk to one another. We're not supposed to be Christians in isolation. We're supposed to be Christians in community with one another, and that means sharing the good and the bad with one another. It means that we need to be willing to talk when our situation is frustrating and perplexing, not trying to pretend that we've got it all together, not saying we're fine when we're not. It also means that we need to be willing to draw others out when we can see or we can guess that they're struggling. Even if we don't have all the answers to give to them and any kind of solution to offer to them, maybe sometimes we just need to allow people the chance to talk. And we also need to be willing, when our faith is strong, to support those whose faith is wavering, to be ready with our testimonies of how God is at work in order to encourage others. Because I think the bottom line is, unless we're comfortable doing that with one another, we're going to really struggle with doing it when we talk to people from outside of the church. We need to practice sharing our testimony with our Christian brothers and sisters in order to encourage them, but also to get us ready and prepared for when God might give us the opportunity to share with a friend from outside the church. So we need to talk about our faith, and we need to keep on doing it until it doesn't feel awkward. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this: are you ready to be set on fire? God offers us his Holy Spirit living within us. God can speak to us in lots of different ways, but he just seems to favour this one. He just seems to favour using the Bible, using the scriptures, with the work of the Holy Spirit to actually bring things to our attention. That seems to be a way that he speaks to us. God is able to take the words that are just written in plain text in our Bibles and make them alive and applicable and relevant to us. And that's powerful stuff. Hebrews 4 says the word of God is alive and active. And I really believe that it can be. I think we need to come to our times of Bible reading with an expectation that God wants to speak to us, and a real openness of what the Holy Spirit might want to say. I think that might be more important. I'm sure it's more important than just how often or how much we read our Bibles, because it's the means by which we encounter God personally. And it doesn't actually take a theology degree to be able to read the Bible like that. It just takes an openness to God. I've been doing a Bible study, Lent Bible study group with Sandra Sinasamy, and this Bible study thing that we've been doing has been a very simple one. It's been taking a passage, reading it through, and then rather than there being heaps of questions, it's just been, have a look and see what things, first of all, what things you don't understand. Maybe you need to read up on them, find out what they mean. But the more important one, have a look and see just which things shock you, which things stop you in your tracks, which phrases just stand out to you. Because it could just be that those things are the places where God is wanting to speak to you. Maybe just God wants you to linger on those things for a moment and see what he's trying to say to you through them. Of course, it's not just the Bible that God speaks through. The Holy Spirit uses other things too. For example, this morning when Carol gave that picture, God can use that. God will use that to speak to people about the things that he wants to say in people's lives. The words of songs and music sometimes can be that vehicle for the Spirit to move in our hearts and just set our heart glowing. Sometimes when we're out in nature, just the views of what God has made allow God space to speak. I think we need to realise that God wants to be in communication with us, all of us, and probably a whole lot more often than we realise, not just to give us instructions and directions and do this and don't do that, but just to actually be in relationship with us. We need to be ready to hear him speak. We need to be alert for that glow in our heart and willing to slow down long enough to hear him speak. Amen.